word for the message this morning. So young people up through grade 4, you can be dismissed for junior church. Over to my left here with Mrs. Heisinger. For the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm number 27. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Psalm 27 on page 838. I don't know if these jokes are still going around, but when I was younger, people would often tell jokes involving a genie and three wishes. You know, and the basic idea was that someone finds a bottle in the sand and they rub it, and out comes this genie who offers to grant them sometimes one, but usually three wishes for having freed him from his bottle. Anybody ever hear any of those jokes? I don't know. That's probably you. Maybe only if you're my age or something. I'm not sure. But let me share a couple of them. One is the story of three guys who were shipwrecked. They were on a deserted island. They had been there for months. And, you know, they had built fires trying to attract attention. And they desperately wanted to get home. And as you might imagine, one day one of them found this bottle. He rubbed the bottle. Out came the genie. The genie offered to grant them three wishes. And the three of them decided that they would take one wish apiece. So the first guy, not surprisingly, says, "Oh, I just wish I could be home with my family." Poof, he was gone. The second guy says, "Oh, I wish I could be back in my home on the range in Wyoming where the deer and the antelope play and where everybody is of a good spirit and a good attitude." Okay, think about that. You'll get it later. Poof, he was gone. He was home. The third guy kind of hung his head and said, "Wow, I miss my friends. I wish they were back here with me." Okay? Or there's another one about a starving peasant couple, and the genie grants them three wishes. And the woman has been craving sausage for years, and so she blurts out, "I wish I could have a plate of sausage." And poof, there's a plate of sausage, and her husband is distressed. He says, "Oh, that was so foolish. You know, you could have asked for all kinds of money. You could have asked for food to feed us for the rest of our lives, and all you asked for was this plate of sausage. I wish one of those sausages would get stuck to your nose." Poof. And then she says, understandably enough, "I wish that sausage was gone." Okay, one, two, three wishes. Okay, sausage, sausage on the nose, sausage gone. Maybe that one wasn't as funny. I don't know. Okay. Now, just for the record, okay, so no one wonders if you know, Pastor Schlegel is running around on the beaches looking for jars in the sand, okay? There are no genies out there. They don't grant wishes. And I had my reservations about even going down this road, but I wanted to for a reason. You know what makes these jokes funny? Well, two of them funny, whatever, okay? Is that they highlight the shallowness of people's desires and the foolishness of people's desires and the carelessness. It's like the guy who wished for $1 million, right, and found himself strapped to the back of a bull, okay? Why, we're... Must be early morning today. Must be early morning today. But another nuance of these kind of, you know, what I wish for jokes is that someone has a desire and they don't anticipate what that desire will really lead to. For example, there's the story told of a man who was granted one wish. Okay, I don't know if this was a kind of a journeyman genie, but he got one wish, whatever he desired. And the man was kind of ambitious and egocentric. And so he said, "I want to succeed in a spectacular job, a challenge that no man has ever succeeded at or has ever even dared to try." And poof, he became a housewife with three toddlers. That one we got, okay? That one we got. Okay, all right. But here's my point, folks, is that people do often have desires that are foolish, they're short-sighted, they're self-centered, and some of them are just plain dumb. But here's my question for you this morning. What is the one thing that you most desire in your life? You know, if you had one wish, as it were, you know, one request, what is the one thing that you most desire in your life? Now, let me just say, I'm not just throwing that out there as a rhetorical device, okay? I want you to right now think about it and say, you know what? If I had one desire, one thing, whatever realm that is, whatever one thing is, what is the one thing that I would desire most in this life? It's
Silence is uncomfortable for us, isn't it? We don't like that. But I trust you've given a little bit of thought to that. I realize that's a significant question. But you know, folks, we ought to be evaluating what really are the desires in our lives. You know, maybe some of you were thinking about you're under maybe some acute financial pressure. Maybe that's the nature of your desire for some relief there. Maybe it's something related to your health or the health of a loved one. Maybe it's about mended relationships within your family. Maybe it's about victory over some character flaw or character flaws. Solomon asked for wisdom. And now my guess is that given the nature of the question and the setting in which I'm asking it, I'm sure most of us would try to formulate a spiritually appropriate answer. Right? We might not just give what first pops into our mind, but we would give some answer that we would say, well, this is a reasonable answer. This would be a wise and appropriate answer. So then let me ask you a follow-on question. How is the reality of that desire revealed in how you live? Or maybe alternatively, how should the reality of that desire show itself in how you live? This morning we're going to look at a passage in which David, king of Israel, expresses the central desire of his heart. So let's take a look here in Psalm 27. I'm going to read for us the first six verses. And our text for this morning is going to be verse 4. David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." This morning is our third and final message in a series that I've entitled, One Thing. And in these three messages, we've been looking at passages that use the expression, one thing, to describe what ought to be the priority in every person's life. And so far, we've looked at two New Testament passages previously. One of them was the account where Jesus comes to the home of Mary and Martha. And you remember that passage, and right? Martha is cumbered about. She's busy. She's focused on much serving. And Mary, on the other hand, who am I to believe to be the younger sister, goes and sits at Jesus' feet and listens to Him teach. And Martha is bothered, and she comes to Jesus and says, "Don't you see that Mary should be helping me?" And Jesus says, "Martha, you're worried. You're anxious. You're burdened and bothered by many things." But He says, one thing is needful. And that's what Mary has chosen. So we talked about that desire to sit at Jesus' feet. That's the one thing that's needful in our lives. Then in the last session, we looked at Paul's focus that he expressed in Philippians 3:13, where he says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." You know, and looking forward to what is before, he says, "I press toward the mark, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And Paul's single-minded passion, his fervent desire, it wasn't about things that he had done. It wasn't about his potential. It was about just a desire to keep pressing towards Christ. Keep looking to Him. Keep drawing closer to Him. Keep growing in his relationship to Him. That was the one thing that Paul was burdened to do. One thing ahead of everything else. And today I want us to consider this desire, this one desire expressed by David. Verse 4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." And folks, my question for you is your heart's desire anything like that? You know, if you could have one thing, what is the one greatest desire? Is it to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple? That was David's one great desire. The title of the message this morning is One Thing Have I Desired. Let's have prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that Your eyes are always upon us. We're thankful that You have set Your love upon us. We're thankful that You have given Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to go to the cross bearing our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, we're thankful that You give us the privilege, while yet on this earth, to be involved in that ministry of reconciliation that we read about a little bit ago. Helping other people to see what Christ has done for them as well. Lord, my prayer this morning would be that if there's someone here and they've never trusted Jesus as their Savior, might we engage in that ministry of reconciliation this morning where they realize that what they need is Jesus. He's the one person. He's the one thing. He's the one answer to their every need. And Lord, I pray for believers here. Father, would You open our hearts and minds to what ought be the fervent desires of our hearts. Lord, take from us the distractions of this morning. Whether it's unsettling news, whether it's just some pain and physical discomfort that perhaps we're experiencing even at this moment. Maybe it's burdens about different pressures of life. Father, whatever there is that would seek to rob us of our attentiveness to Your Word and to You, I pray that You'd help us to set those things aside and see Christ high and lifted up and see the truth of Your Word. Father, might we have open hearts to be honest about our divided loyalties, about our selfish desires. And Father, would You use this time this morning to help us cultivate a more single-minded, passionate focus on You. Might we day by day come closer to that expression that David said. There's just the one thing he was seeking after. To dwell in the house of the Lord. To behold Your beauty. And to inquire in Your temple. And so, Father, use Your Word today to that end. Help me guide my thoughts and my words that I would say just what You'd have me to say. Nothing more and nothing less. And we commit this time to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a lot of ways I suppose we might kind of describe or you know give a name to the desire that David expresses in our text. And the one that I'm going to use for our purposes this morning is that David was a man who lived a God-centered life. At least that was his desire, to live a God-centered life. For us as New Testament believers, we might say the desire for us ought to be that we would live a Christ-centered life. And folks, that's the only kind of life that anyone should live. One where our passionate desire is about living for God, focusing on Him, spending time in His presence. That's what David's presenting in our text this morning. I'm going to make three observations from verse 4 here in a few minutes, but before I do, let me just kind of set the stage. You know, we might think that, well, you know, for David, it was easy for him to be so focused on God. After all, he was a king, you know, and life was good, and he was in charge, and he had time to devote to these kinds of things. To which I would say, well, if we read the whole psalm, that's not exactly the case. David is actually, as he expresses this burden, he's in the midst of some pretty harsh circumstances. In fact, as we can tell from reading it, he's in fear for his life. Now, we don't know for sure the exact setting of this psalm. Some think it's when David was being pursued by Saul before David became king. And you'll remember Saul, on more than one occasion, was throwing javelins at him and seeking David's life. And David was literally fleeing for his life because Saul was threatened by David, and so he wanted to do away with him.
Others think that this describes a time when David was already king, but it's at that point where his son Absalom rebelled against him. And again, David was fleeing and kind of trying to regroup. You know, I favor the latter likelihood, but either way, this is a psalm written when David is in danger. And he writes, frankly, to encourage himself in his walk with the Lord. He's looking to assure himself that God is there for him. Look at what he says, verse 1. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" The Lord is the strength, is the refuge, is the protective shield of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, I want you to notice there are three times David says, he says, my light, my salvation, my life. We understand fully that God, that the Lord Jesus is the way and the truth and the light, and He is the resurrection and the life, but He is also, if you know Him as your Savior, He is my life and my light and my salvation and yours. And David here is just dealing with the own burdens of his own heart. He's not preaching a sermon. And he's not admonishing others. He's not issuing an exhortation. He is just expressing the burdens of his own soul. And he says, you know, he's reminding himself, the Lord is my light. He is my salvation, my deliverance. I don't need to be afraid. The Lord is the strength. He's the protection for my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Of whom should I fear? Verse 2, he says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh. So the picture here is they are chasing after him. They are pursuing after him. They are seeking to destroy him. And we think of that picture of somebody maybe fleeing and they're looking back over their shoulder and they're being chased, whether it's by a wild animal, maybe it's somebody with a gun. You know, kind of the thing that we kind of expect to happen is that they are going to trip and fall and be overtaken as they're kind of running in a panic. And David says, you know what? When the wicked are pursuing me, it's not me who falls, it's they that stumble and fell. In fact, in the Hebrew construction there, the they is emphasized. So David says, you know, when I am being pursued, when the wicked, when my enemies, my foes, when they're coming after me, they're looking to eat up my flesh, it's they who stumble and fall. It's not because I'm a better soldier, it's not because of my carefully laid trap, it's simply because God is there to be my protection, and they stumble and fall. Verse 3, he says, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this shall I be confident. You say, well, what's the this? Because then he kind of shifts gears to verse 4 and talks about his desires. Well, I think the this that he's confident in is really two things. One is his testimony of God's past protection. What he was talking about there in verse 2. You know what? I've been chased before, but my enemies, they stumble and fall. I'm confident that God's going to do that again. Or maybe he's looking ahead to the assurance described in verses 5 and 6. He says, for in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And he'll lift me up in victory over my enemies. So whether it's David looking back to God's past protection or David looking ahead assured of God's present promises, the fact is this, he says, you know what? I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to fear, no matter how difficult, no matter how harsh my circumstances. And in the middle of that section, and really verses 1 through 6 form a section of the psalm, and then 7 through the end of the psalm is a second section, but in the middle of this first section, that's when David expresses that great desire. And he says, you know what, rather than worrying and being fearful and being afraid, God's taking care of me. Here's my desire. You know, David could have said, Lord, one thing have I desire, peace. Get rid of all these enemies. David could have said, one thing I desire, you know, safety, protect me. And he's assuring himself that God will protect him. But that's not what David asks God for. In the middle of this encouragement of himself, what he asks of God is that he would be close to God. That's his single-minded desire. That's the one thing that he's burdened about. He could have asked for peace. He could have asked for safety, but instead he just wants to be close to God. And he realizes that as long as he is focused on God, as long as he's close to God, all those other things will take care of themselves. My point here is that, folks, living a God-centered life is possible, even in the worst of circumstances. You know, even in the best of circumstances. whether things are going well or not going so well circumstantially, our focus ought to always be on God. A God-centered life is essential whether things are comfortable or whether life is kind of crumbling around us. Now, let me just, before we look at our text in specific, let me address one more possible excuse. Most of us know that the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. In fact, God, I mean, obviously anything in the Bible is God's words. But God Himself says, I'm looking for a man after my own heart. And He finds David. And so God Himself identifies in David, here's a man after my own heart. And sometimes I think when we see these strong appeals, you know, these calls for single-mindedness, we say, well, that might work for David, but you don't understand me. I don't have the spiritual gifts that David had. You know, David had some unique relationship, maybe, we think, with God. You know what? The Bible does away with that thinking entirely, right? Because David was also an adulterer. David was also a man who conspired to murder Uriah the Hittite in order to cover his adultery. David was a man given to pride who numbered the people in direct contradiction to what God said to him, and it resulted in great adversity and plague upon his own people. I mean, David is not presented in the Scripture as some super spiritual guy who's always victorious, who doesn't struggle with sin, who doesn't have any issues. Quite the contrary. But what sets David apart? And what can set you and I apart, so to speak, is that we have that desire for God. And when things are harsh, we still come back and say, you know, God, what I need is you. You know, and when we have sinned, we come back to God and we say, as David did, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. All I need, God, really, is you. And when things are going well and the kingdom is expanded, And they are taking, you know, they're the prominent kingdom in the world. David's desire is, you know what, God? I want to build a temple for you because my desire is for you. David's a fallible guy. He once, right, feigned being a lunatic just to protect his own safety. I mean, he is not some guy who just doesn't have any struggles. The Bible expressly says that Elijah's a man of like passions as we, but I would suggest that David is too. You know, David was a man with a heart for God. His desire, you know, despite his struggles, despite his circumstances, his desire always came back to God. And you know, folks, if anything, we have greater spiritual resources even than David, because we have the indwelling Spirit of God living within us. Galatians tells us that Christ lives on us. I'm hearing a little echo up here. I don't know if you are. Maybe I'm standing too close. I don't know. But David just had that heart for God. And the point is that whatever our past sin, whatever our present struggles, God's intent for each of us is that we would be men and women after God's own heart, like David, and our lives would be God-centered. And so you can't dismiss the appeal I want to make to us this morning is something that doesn't really apply to you. So now let's look a little bit more closely here at verse 4. And I want us to see three characteristics of a God-centered life. Verse 4 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And the first observation I would make is that a God-centered life is oriented toward the house of God. So David here is talking about, he says, may I dwell in the house of the Lord. He's speaking about the tabernacle, okay? The temple hadn't been built yet. So he's talking about that place where ancient Israel would gather together. It's the place where the Shekinah glory was. It's the place where God met with His people. And David says, you know, that's where I want to dwell. Now, it's interesting to me. David is not a Levite. David is not a priest. He can't be a priest. He's excluded from being a part of the Old Testament priesthood because he's not a descendant of Aaron. And yet David's desire, you know, it's a sense and almost as if he's looking at longing who those who get to be involved in the service of the temple of the tabernacle and says, you know, that's my desire to be there, to be involved in that, to be as close to God as I can possibly be. He says, I'd like to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, we'll talk in a few minutes here about, you know, there's more implications to that than just the physical tabernacle. But, you know, in the Old Testament era, things were much more external. You know, things were lived out. You lived out your believer's experience in outwardly more tangible ways. I mean, if you sinned, you brought a sacrifice physically to the temple. You went to the curtain of the temple there. You talked to the priest. You presented the sacrifice. You laid your hand on that sacrifice's head as in identification with that sacrifice, which the priest would then take inside, slaughter, burn on the altar. That blood would be sprinkled, and that's how atonement was made for your sins. Now, that was all picturing what Christ would do on the cross. But to them, they did things outwardly. So to David, being close to God did mean going to the tabernacle. That's why when Daniel prayed, right, they would face towards Jerusalem, because everything was very externally oriented in how they lived out their faith. Life was still about faith, not about works. But it manifested itself under the Old Testament economy in more outward ways. And so David is saying, you know what? I just want to be as close to God as I can be. I want to dwell in His tabernacle. I want to meet with God's people there. I want to be involved in those various expressive ordinances that they would participate in as a form of worship unto God. Now, lest there be any doubt that the tabernacle is not the same as the church. But I would suggest this to us, folks. Regular worship in God's house, among God's people, is still essential for maintaining a God-centered life. You know, we live in a world that's awash with media messages that are almost wholly hostile to God and God's values. And we need to take ourselves out of that. I mean, as much as we can in general, but in particular, we need to set aside times like this, times like the Lord's Day, to just really rejuvenate and cleanse away and clear away all that wrong thinking and gather together and just focus on Jesus and on Him alone. We need to give that focus time to God, and we need the help and encouragement and exhortation of one another. And so God has ordained the church that we would gather together to help us live more God-centered lives. You know, Jesus Himself found it important to be in the synagogue each Sabbath. And it wasn't because he was a sinner and kind of needed to deal with his sin. It was because there was a value there in his humanity on gathering with God's people. And there's an obedience to the instructions of God, which say that God's people should gather together to worship Him. Folks, let me ask you to ask yourself what things you allow to interfere with your worship of God. You know, and that can be both on the level of your personal worship, you know, your own devotional time. But let's just think for a moment here in the context of worshiping God in the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day. If you have a single-minded desire like David, then you're going to do everything you can to keep the priority on the things of God. I understand that some conflicts can't be avoided. But it's amazing to me that we are quick to assume that, you know what, God will understand if we miss church, even though, you know, my boss won't understand if I ask a little time off from work or ask for a different section, different, you know, assignment. God will understand if I miss church, even if my kid's coach won't understand that they need to miss this. God will understand if I miss church, even though the neighborhood block party won't understand. You know, and we immediately assume that, you know, God can be subservient to all of these other influences that want to take us away from spending time in the house of the Lord. You know, like I said, folks, I understand there are some things that can't be avoided. But, you know, I find oftentimes that we are quick to come up with excuses. You know, someone has a choice, so should I work on Saturday or should I work on Sunday? And it's like, well, Saturday is my day off, so I'll work Sunday. Rather than saying, you know what, I'll work Saturday and have the Lord's Day off so that I can spend time. And there's just, you know, unlimited practical applications of that, if we're honest about it. If we say, what do I let get in the way of worship? There are some people that would appear to be smitten with the 1 in 7 disease. And that is that they are healthy enough Monday through Saturday for whatever life brings their way. But on Sunday, they never feel well. Now again, you know, I understand we all sometimes are bona fide sick on Sunday. But, you know, I think sometimes it's easy to say, oh, I just, you know, if it was a work day, I feel tired, I don't really feel like getting up, but I'll get up. If it's a Sunday, I feel tired, I don't really want to get up, I'll just sleep in,
God will understand. You know, God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's understanding. But the fact is what we are doing is rationalizing our own fleshly desires and just kind of dismissing the value of gathering with God's people. A God-centered life is oriented toward the house of God. If you go back to the early days of our nation, in the early days of some communities, you'll see that even the way, you know, little villages and communities were arranged, and I'm talking in terms of their geography and their topography, typically what you found was in the center of town was the church. And the church had this high steeple. It was typically the highest point in town. We didn't have skyscrapers and the like. And you still see that sometimes as you're driving across the countryside and you look out and here's a little community on the hillside and there near the top of the hill is the church and its steeple is the highest point in that community. Now I realize that's just a visual reminder, but it was that. They did those things on purpose so that people would be reminded that, you know what? A God-centered life is oriented towards the house of God, towards gathering with God's people. I went to the Naval Academy. If you look at the way the Naval Academy is arranged, on one end you've got Bancroft Hall, the huge dormitory that houses, you know, 4,000 plus midshipmen. And then there's a long walkway at the other end. There's the academic buildings. Now they've added more, but if you go back to the original layout, over on this side there's the basin, and there are the sailing ships and the things related to the nautical intention. And over here, near the center, along that walkway, is the chapel. It's pretty much a low spot. A lot of the Naval Academy is built on actually landfill into the Chesapeake Bay there, or in actually technically into the Severn River, which leads to the Chesapeake Bay. But the chapel is built on the highest point of land on the entire property. And the chapel is the tallest building on the entire property. You know, and there are just countless examples like that where there was a day when people realized that, you know what, a God-centered life is something that we ought to desire. And one of the ways that we live that God-centered life is by putting a priority on dwelling in the house of the Lord, gathering with God's people, worshiping with God's people. And they had tangible outward ways of showing that. A God-centered life is oriented toward the house of God. Secondly, a God-centered life is focused on the beauty of God. Our text says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord." If you behold something, it's the idea of lovingly admiring it. And you say, well, what's the beauty of the Lord? Well, some people say that since this expression kind of flows from the idea of dwelling in the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle, it's referring to all the beautiful gold accoutrements there in the tabernacle. And the way everything was finished so beautifully, the beautiful woven fabrics, the plating of gold, and I suppose that's possible. But even if that is what David is talking about, going to the, you know, he wasn't a priest. He didn't get to go inside and see all that stuff. But even if he did, all of those things are there to give us a picture of the beauty of the Lord, of His righteousness, of His holiness, of His willingness to forgive. All of those things involved in that tabernacle and the observances were pictures for us and things to illustrate what God is like in the spiritual sense, in how He relates to us, not just in the physical sense. So I think what David is talking about is not so much, I want to go dwell in the tabernacle so I can take in all the gold things. But you know, another part of a God-centered life is that we just want to behold God's beauty. You know, and in fact, I would suggest that it isn't that we gather together and as we gather together we behold God's beauty. The driving desire is that we want to behold God's beauty. That is the desire. You know, that is the picture of a God-centered life, one who is always looking to God, wanting to behold His beauty. Now, in connection to that, we gather together at times like this and encourage one another along those lines. But really, the greater thing is not so much the dwelling in the house, but it's beholding the beauty. For us, it's reflecting on the perfections of God. If you love something, you like to look at it. And you like to think about it. You like to meditate on it. Brother Phil Kamibayashiyama preached on Wednesday night, and he was talking about letters that he and his wife would exchange and how he folded them a certain way and how he would look at them and he would read them over and he would read them with different, you know, first kind of quick skim through and then thinking a little bit more and then analyzing it. And he's just constantly turning that over in his mind. He's beholding, reflecting on
when my wife and I were first married. First church we went to after we were married, we sat down with the pastor, and he looked at us and he says, "So what do you two do?" Words to this effect. I don't remember the exact words, but words to say. He says, "So what do you two do all day? Just sit around and stare at each other?" You know, we were newlyweds. We'd been married, you know, on the order of weeks. But you know what? There's a way that love does live itself out in a just sitting around staring at each other, so to speak. You know, beholding the beauty. And David says, you know, my desire is just to stare at the Lord and just see the amazing things about Him, what He's like. And of course, we do that in the Word of God. We don't do it by looking at articles in a beautifully made tent. We don't do it by some sort of visions or dreams. We behold the beauty of the Lord as we find it recorded for us in the living Word, right? In the written Word of God, which is alive, and it is the way that God shows Himself to us. And we are to behold His beauty. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's the idea of just always looking to see the glory of the Lord in His Word. Even in the world around us. There's a story told of a grandfather who took his young grandson fishing. And it was a nice autumn day, kind of like some of these nice days we've had here recently. A little bit of a breeze, sun was warm, and they're sitting there on the pier with their lines dangling in the water and talking about all kinds of things. And at one point, the little boy asked, "Grandpa, have you ever seen God?" The old man kind of looked around at the beauty of the creation around him, looked at the calmness of the lake, looked at the blonde little boy sitting next to him, and he said, "You know, son, it's gotten to be where God is all I ever see, and He's all I want to see." And you know, folks, we can allow our circumstances to cloud our view of God. Or we can see in our circumstances, there's the beauty of the Lord drawing me to Himself. There's God at work in my life. If we have a heart to behold the beauty of the Lord, we'll see it first and foremost in His Word. But we'll see it in every aspect of our lives. "One thing have I desired," David says, "to behold the beauty of the Lord." That's all I really should want to see. So a God-centered life is oriented toward the house of God. A God-centered life is focused on the beauty of God. And third, a God-centered life is always seeking to know and to do the will of God. David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Now, let me make a point of distinction here. Earlier in the verse, David says he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. And here at the end of the verse, he says he wants to inquire in His temple. And we might think that those words are synonyms. And I suppose in some measure they are, but they're two different words. And the one that's translated temple there at the end can also have the idea of the palace where God resides. I mean, He resides in His house, the place of worship, and He resides in His palace, the place from which He rules. And we understand that in eternity, the two are the same, right? There is no more separate temple. It's where God is. That's the place of worship. That's the place from which He rules. Now, David's in a day when there's a distinction there. And so David says, you know, not only do I want to just sit in the dwelling place to worship the Lord and to focus on Him and to behold His beauty, but I also want to sit before His throne and let Him rule in my life, and I want to inquire of the Lord. So here I think he's saying, you know, as part of having that God-centered life is that I realize that God is in control of my life, that God rules over my life, that God is the authority. What does it mean to inquire of the Lord? I think it means that we seek God's leading in all things. We want to know what God says. We want to know what God thinks. We want to know what's important to God, and then we have a desire to do it. I read an account about how the parents of Anne Lindbergh — Anne was the wife of Charles Lindbergh, who most of us recognize that name — but her parents got lost one time while they were visiting England. And at some point they finally admitted that they were lost. And so there's this little boy there, a young lad. They stopped and they asked him for directions to a particular train station. And he said, "Yeah, I know where that is." And so they said, "Well, how do we get there?" And he says, "Well, you turn to the right there by the grocer's shop. and then you take the second street to the left, and then you go for a little while, and you're going to come to a crossroads where there's like four or five different streets that come together, and then he says, and then you better just ask somebody again. Okay? Because he realized that it was getting too messy. And you know, when we inquire of the Lord, that means we go to the Lord and we say, well, Lord, here's where I am now. Which way do I go? What do I do? What do you desire of me? And we take however many steps he shows us. And then we ask him again. And we take whatever steps he shows us. And then we ask him again. And we take whatever steps he shows us. And he says, now it's time to turn this way. Now it's time to go back over this way. Now it's time to do this. And we do that again and again and again and again and again and again and again from now until the Lord takes us home. And we keep inquiring of his mind and of his wisdom and of his authority. And we have a desire to heed what he says. You say, well, how do we inquire of the Lord? Well, we do so by taking our questions directly to God in prayer and listening to the quiet promptings of His Spirit. We inquire of the Lord by reading the Bible with an eye to see the principles that are in it and how those ought to affect how we live. We inquire of the Lord by seeking godly counsel from God's saints on earth and, frankly, His saints above, right? There's a lot of things I read that those people are now dead. I was listening to a sermon by Leonard Ravenhill this week, and you know, just blessed by it. And he's been long dead. But boy, you know, we have the beauty and the blessing of having things recorded for us, whether in writing, whether in videos, whether audio-wise, so that we can learn even from believers who have gone before. But we inquire of the Lord by seeking that kind of counsel and by reading the Word of God and by going to the Lord and saying, Lord, help! What do I do? Which way do I go? What do you desire of me here? Would you guide me? Would you direct me? And you know what, folks? God always leads by a plain path. You know, our problem isn't that the path isn't plain before us. It's that we want to see 14 turns down the road. We're unwilling to just say, okay, God, you say go this way, I'll start going. And I'll trust that when you want me to turn, you'll tell me. You know, if I get run into a dead end, I'll ask you and you'll show me which way to go. But we kind of want to say, I'll take the first step, Lord, when you show me what step 126 is, but not until. And we say, well, God's not leading by a plain path. You know, I don't really know what God wants. Well, surely you do. You know what he wants from you right now, right this moment. You know, it's a Sunday morning. What does the Lord want you to do? He wants you to get up and go to church. You know, it's Monday morning. What does he want you to do? He wants you to get up, spend some time with him, go off to work. You know, there's somebody who needs to hear the gospel. What does he want you? He wants you to share the gospel. There's all kinds of things that we know God desires of us. And there are those subjective things too, but God leads plainly, even step by step, in those subjective things. If we'll be willing to listen and willing to obey. And through all that, we need to have the attitude of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was seeking his Father's will concerning the cross? And he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. And he's speaking about the cross. Take this from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there we have the God-man himself, God incarnate, Christ, going to his Father, expressing the burdens of his soul, and saying, Lord, you show me, and whatever you show me, I will do it. Even if my inclination might be whatever. And that's always a challenge, and I don't want to get into that this morning. How do you deal with Jesus? You know, well, that's part of his humanity. But it's there, I think, especially as an example for us. That you know what? If we will listen, God will lead. And we must always be submitted to his will. I started this morning by asking you a question. You know, what's the one thing that you most desire in life? Maybe it's financial security. Maybe it's popularity, prosperity, safety, health, success, significance in life, a new job, whatever. But I hope your desire is more like David's, to be in God's presence, to behold him, to seek to do his will. That's the one thing that David desired. And folks, that is the one right choice for you and me. I don't know, has anybody ever heard of the expression Hobson's choice? Okay, I've heard that expression. I didn't know what it was, so I finally got around to looking it up. Okay, Hobson's choice, and every once in a while, probably people a little older than most of us here use that expression. But Hobson, Thomas Hobson, was a livery stable owner in Britain back around 1600. And he had quite a robust stable. He had about 40 horses there. But if you came to rent a horse from Thomas Hobson, you always took the horse that was in the first stall just inside the door to the left. That was the horse you took. There were 40 of them there to choose from, but the one that you took was the one to the left. And his rationale was, you know, if I let people choose, certain horses are going to get chosen all the time. Other horses are going to hardly get chosen at all. So he would always put the next horse up in that one stall. And people would come in and they'd see all the horses and they'd say, oh, which, you know, what can I choose? He'd say, you can have that right horse right there. Or you'll have none at all. Now, Hobson's choice refers to the idea of, you know, really, it's a take it or leave it. Here's the one right choice. You can take it, or you can choose to refuse it, but don't kid yourself into thinking that there are other options, because there aren't. You only have one choice. You know, and that's true. Maybe you're here today, and you are an unbeliever. And you have said, well, there's Buddhism, and there's, you know, humanism, and there's all these different isms. There's salvation by works, there's mysticism, there's all these different things. You know, all these different horses in the stall. You know what, folks? There's only one that's going to get you anywhere. And that's turning to the Lord Jesus and trusting in Him. You can tell yourself that there are other choices, but the only choice you have is, will you accept Christ as your Savior, or will you reject Him? Will you receive eternal life as a gift, or will you not? That is the only choice. And folks, for those of us here who are believers, you know, God says you only have one real choice too, and that's to live for Him. You know, the right answer for everyone here who is a believer in Christ is to live a God-centered life. That's the only real choice. The only alternative is then a wasted life, a spiritually castaway life. That's how it is. We tend to kind of want to have it both ways. We want to say, well, I'll sort of live for God, but I'm also going to kind of live for myself here, and I'm going to chase after this, and I'm going to enjoy this, rather than saying, you know what, there's only one choice for me. There's a Hobson's choice for me. And that is to live a God-centered life. We live in an age where people put a premium on multitasking. But let me tell you that spiritually speaking, multitasking is dangerous. You know, trying to dabble in different components of spiritual living, some yes, some no, pick and choose, problematic. We need to live a focused, God-centered life where Christ has the preeminence, where He is the one person that we desire. Where we recognize the one thing that's needful, sitting at Jesus' feet, where we have that one thing that we do, you know, seeking after the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, where we realize that, you know, there's only one right desire, and that's to enter into the presence of our God as much as we can, in whatever way that we can, and draw close to Him. You say, Pastor, that seems kind of extreme. Well, that's our problem. We don't want to be extreme. We don't want to be radical. We don't want to be too fervent. There are lots of people in the world who love extreme sports, but there's not a lot of Christians who love extreme Christianity. We're all too happy to kind of have our mixed priorities and to pick and choose which commands of God we're going to follow. We don't realize that there's really only one thing we can't live without, and that's the Lord. We need to cling to Him and not let Him go. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Folks, that's Hobson's choice for you and me. That's the only real choice. Will you come to God today and say, Lord, that is my dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. That is my desire. Now help me to live it. Or maybe all you can say is, Lord, I want that to be my desire. I see that should be my desire. My emotions are fickle and I'm chasing after others. You know what? If you see that should be your desire, there's the desire, the starting point that God is looking for, that you would say, yes, that is what I need. That is what I want. Help me want it more. Help me live it out in a practical sense. Help me later today or tomorrow or next week when I'm tempted to abandon that thought, help me to keep my priority, my focus on You. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.